Can you teach the one who knows all things? We sang that, right? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Surely not us. That's why we turn to His Word, the one who knows all things, to teach us who do not. So if you would turn to John chapter 8 this morning. Can you hear me okay? All right, yep. Got a new, some of you are saying, what's that on Rich's face? It's my nose, by the way. No, the lapel mic failed the first service, so I'm going to give this a whirl. Some of you shared the story, I think, several years ago, so apologize if you've heard this story before, but it certainly fits into this passage. This happened at my former church in Prairie du Sac about a year after I left. There was a woman there who was causing all kinds of division and gossip and was really a difficult situation, was not responding to private confrontation. So the elders got together and said, we need to talk to this woman. So they scheduled a meeting, but they made a mistake of making it an open meeting as opposed to a private meeting. So who came along was her best friend. And she walked in the meeting carrying a backpack, sat down in the corner and just kind of sat quietly. And as the meeting progressed, she could see, as she suspected, that they were going to be confronting her about her sin. And shortly after that, she had really what can only be described as almost an emotional breakdown. She took her backpack, went to the table, dumped out the contents, which was filled with stones, picked up one of the stones, went to the, got right in the face of the church chairman and said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." And was so raging and so angry that her husband literally, her husband really had to drag her out of the room. She never returned again. This hysterical, angry woman illustrates how this passage, John chapter 8, is often used. It's used by people in the same way they use Matthew 7:1. Judge not lest you be judged, right? That's one of those clubs, man. They pull that out. If you're going to talk about sin, if you're going to talk about any kind of wrong behavior someone's doing, judge not becomes a blanket statement against even the slightest hint of judging the behavior of another person. How dare you cast judgment on me? How dare you say anything about my lifestyle? Those verses like Matthew 7 and this John chapter 8 are like a spiritual trump card. At least they think they're spiritual trump cards. Lay that sucker on the table, shut down argument, they think it's over. In general, here's what I find. I find that non-Christians, and maybe that's because it's such a well-known verse, Matthew 7:1, the unbelievers tend to use that one, where Christians, they're more familiar with the Bible, so they use John chapter 8 and say, you can't cast a stone at me. This passage is not about overlooking all sin. Matter of fact, what it is, it's a beautiful intersection, as you see there, between God's mercy and God's justice. So let's read this together. I'm going to start at chapter 7, verse 53. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Before we jump into, as I've said, the key of this passage is the intersection between God's justice and his mercy. I want to inform you, if you did not already realize, that this passage is not in the Bible. Did you know that? This passage is not in the Bible. If you have any version, other than King James version, it probably says right above the passage. Look at your Bibles. It probably says right there. If not, it's a prominent footnote that says this passage is not found in earlier manuscripts. Well, what does that mean? That means that, and again, all conservative scholars. So these are not just liberal wackos. All conservative scholars, except the very, very, very few, agree that this passage is not supposed to be in the Bible. Matter of fact, some of them even say, and it might show in your footnote there, this appears in Luke 21, chapter 21, in some of the versions. Now, you might remember back a few months ago, we were in John 5, chapter 5, and we got to verse 4, and we said, hey, where's verse 4? It's not in my Bible, again, unless you had the King James, and it was in there. So let me just briefly review that information because it applies to this passage. So by review, Textus Receptus, that is the entire Greek manuscript. It's called Textus Receptus, and the earliest parts to that, again, a whole manuscript is made up of individual smaller manuscripts, and the earliest one is from the 5th century, which is, again, that's like 400 years after the time of Jesus. And the only one that used that, the only English translation, is the King James. The Nestle-Aland goes all the way back to the 2nd century, so just less than 100 years after the time of Jesus. And then pretty much every other English translation is based upon that. Now, obviously, and we talked about this a few months ago, anything that is much closer to the original is going to be more reliable, right? It's going to be more authoritative because what happens is, over the centuries, scribes, as they're copying these things, will hear stories that are passed down or little bits of explanatory notes. They'll write them sometimes in the margins of those manuscripts, and eventually they find their way into the body of the manuscript, and they're copied again and again and again. But we see that this story then in John 8 does not appear until the 5th century. I mean, it is not written down in those Greek manuscripts. Again, it was just passed down pretty much through oral tradition. But the problem is, you've got John chapter 5, verse 4. That's one verse, so they take it out. But almost all English translations, when they get to this long passage, they leave it in. It's a very popular passage. So what do we do with this, right? It's not supposed to be in the Bible. It's not in God's original scriptures. For whatever reason, God did not see fit to leave it in here. So what do we do with it? And again, why do Bible translators remove verse 4 of John 5, but leave this longer section? And if you're familiar, also the second half of Mark 16, exact same thing. Very late addition to the Greek New Testament. Let me give you, I think, four reasons, why this whole passage is left in. The first one comes from New Testament professor Daniel Wallace, and he says this: much of this beloved story rings true to what else we know of Jesus' life, and would almost certainly not have been the kind of account the early church would have invented. In other words, and I absolutely agree with him, what he's saying is this happened. You know, we can have confidence this actually happened. And again, we don't know why it was not preserved in the scripture, but it rings so true of who Jesus is and how he interacts with these people that we say, yes, indeed it happened. Second reason related to the first is it's so well known, right? Everybody knows this story. So popular, Christians, non-Christians. And you think back to the King James, which about the first original English language Bible, that's all people had for hundreds of years, and they're so used to seeing it, if they remove the whole passage, it might actually cause more confusion than it would solve. Thirdly, again, since it's such a long passage, it would be somewhat awkward to kind of put it in a big footnote, so much easier just to leave it where it is. And then fourth reason, and this is just a guess on my part, you think about when those English translations were first written, they wanted to sell Bibles. Now, John talked this morning about Gideons who give away Bibles. And by the way, you need to realize, I don't think you mentioned it this time, John, maybe you did, I missed it, that 100% of your donations goes only to Bibles. You can probably count on one hand the number of Christian organizations that when you give them a check, 100% goes to what they say it'll go for, because the Gideons cover all the extra costs involved in running the ministry. So that's absolutely amazing. But other than the Gideons, selling Bibles has always been a big business. I'm not just saying that their motives are always wrong necessarily, but it's a big business. And you got to think, those English translators, if they removed this all-important, beautiful, popular passage, maybe, and the King James left it in, of course, maybe they won't sell as many Bibles as a result. So multiple reasons why it is left in. So obviously this morning I'm not going to skip this passage, but I wanted you to understand when you see those footnotes or those explanations in your Bible, what exactly is going on. But again, I believe this happened. If I didn't believe this did not happen, I would not be preaching on it. That much is sure. So we can learn from this, we can appreciate and love the story. Now, what the thing you don't want to do with verses like this or sections like this is build important doctrine upon it. That's something you wouldn't want to do. But as you will probably understand already, this is not injecting anything brand new into what we know of the Lord or doctrine. So we can depend upon it and learn greatly from it. Now, again, we probably know the story and you know that it's a trap, right? It's a marvelous trap. At least the Pharisees and scribes think it's a marvelous trap. So as you read the story, I want you to think of Star Wars, right? I want you to think of Admiral Akbar. Remember that guy, the alien-looking guy? And what's he say toward the end of that movie? It's a trap, right? Remember that scene? It's a trap. And that's exactly what John tells us here, verse 6. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So it really was a trap. And if you read your New Testament especially, you know they did this all the time. This was their modus operandi. They always were trying to trap Jesus in something, but it always backfired on him. He never would let that happen. And actually, this was a double test. This was a double trap. Because that's what a trap is, right? You can't just corner somebody. You want to corner them and block their exit way. So that's what they said. Man, we've got him between a rock and a hard place. There's no way he's going to get out of this trap. They thought they had the perfect trap for Jesus. And in so doing, we find it was clearly not a trap, but what it ends up being is a beautiful way for Jesus to talk about God's justice and his mercy. So first I want to talk about God's justice. That's one side of the trap. And they said to him in verse 4, "Teacher, this woman who has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Now, I want you to notice how they worded the question, right? They're not giving anything away. They're not about to say, "This is what we believe." All they're saying is, "This is what Moses taught. Now, we want you to answer what you think." So they're testing Jesus to see if he will uphold the law of Moses. Will he hold to God's revealed law? Well, first of all, what was God's law? We need to understand what they were referring to. So let me refer you back to Deuteronomy 22. If a man is found lying with a wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with a woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel, and also from Leviticus. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. I doubt you will ever hear a sermon preached on this passage where the pastor does not bring out the fact, listen, where's the guy, right? They drag the woman before Jesus. Where's the guy? That's part of the Pharisees' selective judgment in this whole story. They brought the woman, even though they knew full well, right? They knew these scriptures. They knew that both were equally guilty. So the point is here, their basis for their trap was true. The law of Moses is crystal clear. Now, it doesn't say anything about stoning there, does it? It doesn't say the exact mode of execution, but it says, listen, they've got to die. This is a clear sin, and execution is the result. So going into this, you understand the Pharisees were right. The Pharisees were correct, and this is why they thought, man, this is going to work. Now, what we're not told here is that in Jesus' day, only Rome had the authority to execute a person. So think about it. If Jesus had declared that she should be stoned, then the Pharisees could say he was guilty of sedition against the Roman government. So what we had here, we have a clash, we have a conflict, but conflict between God's laws, which says clearly what you can see there, but also the law of men. So the question to Jesus is, will you uphold God's justice? And of course, justice is something that we all want. We find that somewhere within our beings, and I think because God has put it there, we want justice. And a perfect example of that is the case of the Stanford swimmer and the sentence, the light sentence that was handed down this past week. I'm not going to give you the gore details. You probably know them. But suffice it to say that only the perpetrator and his immediate family think that was a just sentence. The entire rest of the world think that was clearly is an unjust sentence. They're incensed about it, and they're calling for petitions and his removal. Why? Because they see it's not just. It's not right. Something should be done. But here's the problem. We want justice, but we want selective justice, right? We want justice for the other guy, but what do we want for us? Mercy, right? No one calls for justice for themselves. That just doesn't happen. Yeah, we're glad to hand out justice. We're glad that justice is given to other people. But when it's our turn, we want mercy. So the Pharisees here were dealing with selective justice in a multitude of ways, but especially the fact that they only brought the woman before Jesus. Because do you think they cared about justice? Absolutely not. That wasn't their motive whatsoever. They didn't care about justice. So that's the one side of the trap. That's the justice side. Now, they're also trying to trap him on the mercy side as well. Because if Jesus said that the woman should not be stoned, then the Pharisees could say what? You're a lawbreaker. There it is. We have evidence. He is breaking God's commands. So in this one story, they have a trap, but what we have is a marvelous intersection of God's justice and God's mercy. You can imagine the Pharisees were excited. They were so happy to have, there's their number one enemy, and they've created what they thought was the perfect trap. How did Jesus respond to this trap, this snare? What's it say in the text? Bent down, started writing on the ground with his finger. You know why I love that? Because it's quintessential Jesus, isn't it? I mean, it's exactly the way Jesus would have done it. It's the way he responds to his enemies. It's the way he deals with these kind of traps. I love it. And even if the story is not supposed to be in the Bible, this has Jesus written all over it. This is exactly the kind of thing that he did. Now, the Pharisees here, they create a drama, didn't they? They put this story together, and there's really great drama with it. But what Jesus did by bending down, that added this amazing level of suspense to it. It just kind of ramped the whole excitement part of the story up. And I can imagine, as I'm thinking about this, the frustration on the part of the Pharisees when he bent down, right? Because he's interrupting their whole scheme. And you can imagine how long they had planned this. I mean, it probably took weeks, maybe months. They were behind closed doors and you know, twirling their little mustaches and beards and thinking about all the ways they could trap him. And they I think that the man was part of the plan. Maybe you think that as well. It seems quite clear to me that he was part of the deal, because you can't work this out without having, you know, a plant, a lackey in the story here. So I'm guessing they probably paid him a good sum of money, a little bag of silver coins, and they said, listen, we're going to protect you. You're not going to be in trouble. So they got the guy, and they said, maybe we can trap this woman over here. And maybe, but here's what they had to do. They had to have a guy, have a woman, have the act happen, and then where does Jesus have to be? He's got to be just down the street, right? He's got to be real close by. So you can imagine, maybe this didn't work the first time. Maybe they had the guy and they found the girl and they drag her out. But wait a minute, Jesus left. They didn't count on that, you know. You don't know. But you can imagine the plan that goes into this. And they think, man, this is the best ever. This is our number one trap. And there he is, riding on the ground. Frustrating them. Absolutely frustrating their entire plan. The question we often think is, what did he write on the ground, right? What exactly? We should know. It's important that we know. Because it might help us with something. Now, there's some good guesses. Let me give you some good guesses that have been thrown out over the years. One is this. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust, there you go, because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. That sounds like really a good possibility for what was written. Many have said he bent down and he started writing the names of the accusers in the ground, because in Exodus 23 it says this, you shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Had they continued as an actual witness, they would have been a malicious witness. So here's the point. Whatever we might think that he wrote, pure speculation, pure guess. We have absolutely no idea what he wrote. But the most important thing is not what he wrote on the ground, but what he said. That's what we know. In verse 7, he said this, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Also look down at verse 9. "But when they heard it," that's important. When they heard it, it's not when he wrote on the ground. When they heard it, when they heard what? The phrase about being the first to, who is without sin, be the first to throw a stone. When they heard that, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman. So the people left not because he's writing on the ground, they left because of his words, of what he said. That is what is important. So don't get caught up in the speculating what he wrote on the ground. It does not matter. What matters is what he said. And as we learned before, Roman law forbade stonings. The Pharisees could not have legally stoned the woman, nor could Jesus have given the order to do so himself. But there's more than that. More than that, what the law of Moses required was at least two to three witnesses to the crime. And if there were no witnesses, no judgment, and therefore no execution. Let's go back to the Moses law again. Deuteronomy, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or a free witness shall a charge be established. Same thing earlier in Deuteronomy. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of the people. What's that saying? That if you're a witness to it, you're the first one to throw a stone. It's exactly what Jesus was referring to here. So the Pharisees thought they're going to catch Jesus in a trap set by nothing other than the law of Moses. What did Jesus do? Caught them in the trap of the law of Moses. Isn't that great? He used the law to turn the tables on them and catch them in their own trap. But Jesus didn't just call for witnesses, did he? He didn't say, are there two or three witnesses? That's what the law says. What did he ask for? Witnesses who were without sin. Wow, that's a high standard, isn't it? Witnesses who were without sin. And you think about that, and you start to wonder, well, if that's the case, because we're all sinners, obviously, and if someone is going to cast judgment on somebody else's wrong behavior, they can't do that, right? Because I'm not without sin, and I can't cast judgment on somebody. So it starts to sound like maybe that woman was right, maybe that crazy woman in my old church. Maybe she was right. Maybe you're not supposed to judge people. Maybe it's always wrong to point out somebody's sin. Kind of sounds like that, right? If you rip Jesus' words out of context. Let me explain to you why that is an absolutely horrible interpretation of this passage. Let me give you six reasons why that is. First of all, to say that judgment is not allowed is itself the highest form of judgment, right? Because if you say that I have no right to judge you, then that ability to judge my judgment is of a higher order than the judging that I used. Do you see what I mean? So every time you make a decision, what do? We've got a decision to make. Is this thing right or is this wrong? That's what discernment is. That's what Christians do. And we go to a moral standard. We go to the Bible to discern that. So if you say that I have no right to judge, what have you just done? You've just judged my judgment, right? You've not said that I'm wrong. You're not saying that you've got two decisions, right and wrong, and obviously you're wrong about your discernment. That's not what you're saying. You're saying you don't even have a right to discern. You see? They're severely judging my judgment. So don't let people use that argument on you, all right? Because it's so common. It happens all the time. They may not use John chapter 8. They may not use this passage. They may not use Matthew 7. But they're constantly saying, you have no right. But when they do that, gently, and I mean gently, point out to them, listen, you're judging me even more severely than what I am saying about your behavior. So don't let that fly. Secondly, Jesus admitted that the woman was guilty. What were Jesus' final words to her? Go. From now on, what? Sin no more. Now Jesus knew she was a trap. She was a pawn in the Pharisee trap. He knew what was going on. Clearly, behind the scenes, she was abused by the religious powers of the day. No question about it. Nevertheless, he also knew she was a willing participant in it. You know, to think of it as kind of like entrapment, right? If you're trying to trap a dirty politician, it's a setup, isn't it? That's what the entrapment is. It really is a trap. But it works because the person walks into the trap. And do the authorities throw out the case because he walked in the trap? No. He or she is considered guilty as a result. So then, why did Jesus say he didn't condemn her? Right? He calls her a sinner, but he also says, I don't condemn you. What's going on there? Jesus did not condemn the woman because, again, all the witnesses had left. Every last one of them walked away. Again, why? Because of what he said. Because of what he said. Absolutely, everyone had left. No witnesses, no conviction. So what did Jesus do? Here's the Pharisees, kangaroo court, right? This absolutely unjust situation set up, and he just dismantled it. He tore the whole thing to pieces. So in essence, we kind of think of it as Jesus got the woman off on a technicality, if we were going to use modern judicial terms, even though he knew she was guilty of sin. So in a public sense, he said, I don't condemn you. There's no witnesses here. I can't possibly condemn you. But privately, after all the bad people have gone, he said to her, go and sin no more. Now understand, he's not just talking about adultery here. That's a one sin. And Jesus is quite clear, and the law is quite, the whole Bible is quite clear. One sin separates you from God. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if it's in the big category of sins or the little category of sins, like pride and arrogance and gossip and backbiting, those kind of things, which we think are minor sins, but the Bible puts them all evenly, doesn't it? So he's not just worried about the sin of adultery. He's worried about her soul, her sin nature. That's what he's talking about when he says, go and sin no more. She needed mercy, and this was a stunning intersection of God's, both of God's justice and his mercy. The Pharisees knew they could not legally stone her, but they certainly abused her as a result. She needed mercy, and the way that Jesus drove away the accusers was just a stunning example of tender mercy. Do you think she felt it, the woman? Imagine her utter shame and humiliation. She may have been not even clothed or half clothed and dragged her before this religious powers. And they all disappear. And he says, where are your accusers, woman? Where's the one pointing fingers? And she says, no one, Lord. Do you think she felt that? Absolutely. She was just enveloped in tender mercy at that point. But again, Jesus did not pretend she was guiltless. So I don't want you to see the story as a blanket condemnation of justice and righteousness. Because God's standards never change. Matter of fact, adultery is always going to be adultery, isn't it? Lying is always going to be lying. Gossip is always going to be gossip. But what he did, he actually showed that tender mercy can be demonstrated at the same time that perfect justice is also shown. That's our standard for all things. Thirdly, the judgment Jesus condemned was a final judgment. Now you think about it, what's the difference if I have a friend who is sinning, and I know he's got this besetting sin, and he's not dealing with it or doesn't see it, and I come alongside him and try to restore him, to help him through that. What's the difference between that and what the Pharisees did with this woman? They weren't just confronting sin, were they? They were actually going to kill her, right? Those were actual stones in their hands, and they're going to throw those actual stones at her actual head, at her body, and they're going to continue to throw the stones until she was dead. You see, this was a final judgment. This wasn't just somebody saying, listen, I think you're doing something wrong. And the people, here's what drives me crazy. The people that quote this verse, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. They're talking about what? Metaphorical stones, aren't they? Never, and I mean never, has someone said that when there's a crowd of people holding actual stones about to take their life. That's never going to happen. They're talking about metaphorical stones. Professor Daniel Wallace again chimes in. So it is a huge stretch to say that when Jesus says that he who is without sin should cast the first stone, he is saying that nobody should reprove someone else for sin. He was talking about severe final punishment for sin, not merely calling someone a sinner. But again, anytime anyone quotes this, they're talking about metaphorical stones. And I said before, they're casting judgment upon your judgment. So don't let them play that game when that happens. Fourth, the Bible judges, not people. Now, this is really, really important. Because when we declare that, in this case, adultery is wrong, we say adultery is wrong, or fill in the blank, it doesn't matter what sin. When we declare that's wrong, what are we basing that on? The Word of God, right? This is not something that we've made up. This is not something we've created. We're merely mouthpieces for what God has already said. We're not making it up. We're just declaring these things to be true. So the only thing that remains is, do you have confidence in this Word? Do you have enough confidence to take it to somebody and say, can I sit down with you and show you the error of your ways? Can I sit down with you and help you see a better way? Right? That's what we're talking about. It's not you that's doing the judging. It's God's Word that's doing it. That's a really important point. Number five, Jesus himself made continual judgments against people. So you can't say Jesus said never condemn anybody because he did it all the time. Listen to the list of judgments Jesus pronounced against the Pharisees. This is what he called them. See if you'd like to be on the receiving end of these words. Fools, blind guides, den of vipers, adulterous generation, whitewashed tombs, hypocrites. You like that? That's what he called them. He called them that all the time. More than that, he pronounced final judgment on anyone who did not believe in him. John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So that's a final condemnation. So don't say Jesus was just turned the other cheek every time. Last one. Jesus taught us to judge others. Did you know that? That's kind of a bold way to say it, but he taught us to judge others. And one of the best places, the clearest places he taught us to judge others is Matthew 7, which starts what? Judge not, lest you be judged. Now, hang on. Jesus is saying, judge not, lest you be judged. How are you saying that's teaching us to be judged? Well, what does he go on to say? Get the log out of your own eye first, and then you can see clearly to remove the speck from the other person. So what he's saying is, it's your job. He's commanding us. He's teaching us. You've got to help others get the speck out of their eyes. That's what we do as believers. But in order to do that first, you got to get the log out of your own eye. You have to examine yourself. You have to look into your own heart, your own life, and say, am I doing the same thing? Am I doing something else that I'm not repenting of and trying to, with God's help, move on? It's exactly what he's doing. He's teaching us to judge, but teaching us to judge rightly. Paul does the same thing in Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, from that passage, who is the one who is allowed to judge? What's it say there? You who are spiritual, right? You who are spiritual. Now, who's that? Tim. Tim's pretty spiritual. He reads his Bible a lot. John, he witnesses to people, you know. There's a lot of spiritual people in this room. Is that the definition of spiritual? Spiritual is what? The person who has taken the log out of their own eye. You who are spiritual, you've examined your life, and then you're in a position, and only then can you go to somebody and help them be caught. What are they trying to do? Anyone's caught in a transgression. They're in their own trap, aren't they? Sin is a trap. And you're there to try to help them get out of that trap. Matter of fact, there are several restrictions here. It says, again, you who are spiritual, get the log out of your own eye first. Restore him in a spiritual gentleness. Man, I cannot emphasize this enough. This is at least two sermons to talk about gentleness, because how you do this is at least as important as that you do it. And that's really what gets people mad, is when they come at you, you know, with all two barrels, and they're so fiery, and they're trying to help you, but that's not their motive, is it? Motive is so important, and it has to be in a spirit of gentleness. And it says, keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted, right? You come to somebody, and they're caught in a sin, and you're trying to help them out, and what's Satan do? Boom. Same temptation or something very similar, or he attacks you at your besetting sin. So all kinds of restrictions. But he said, that's a command. If anyone is caught in a transgression, you are spiritual. You've got to try to help people. And that's what the body of Christ is all about. That's what it is to be sanctified. You're not sanctified in a corner. You're not sanctified all by yourself. You're sanctified within the body of Christ. And we're all supposed to be doing these things. And all these principles and more are contained within this one story, John chapter 8, this marvelous intersection of both God's mercy and God's justice. And think about this, what we do. If you're witnessing to somebody, and if you're sharing the gospel, and if you're doing it right, you have to point out their sin, right? And these principles are so important to remember, because as you're pointing out their sin, it's not you doing it. It's the word of God that's saying your sin, no matter how big, how small, has separated you from God. So don't back down from that. If you have fellow believers, and hopefully that's all of us, right? And are we all struggling with sin? Any sinless person here? There's no sinless people here. And since we're all struggling with sin, it's all of our jobs to help one another who are caught in transgressions. And as you do it carefully and do it biblically, you are entering into that marvelous intersection of God's justice and God's mercy. Parenting, same thing. Do you think about that, parents? Parenting, when it's done well, is also using God's intersection of mercy and justice. This stuff is all over Scripture, and it should be dripping every day of our lives. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for clear commands that say, help one another. Don't let a fellow believer just wander aimlessly, caught in the trap of sin. Father, may you empower us to examine our lives, to love others by helping each other take the next step. In Jesus' name, amen.